5, especially verses 11 through 13. It is a tremendous blessing to be with the congregation here at Eastside again. We have been looking forward to having the opportunity to spend this week with you in worship to God, in the study of His holy word, and to be able to share a part of your life. So I thank you so much for the gracious invitation to be with you again. If I were to ask you a very fundamental question, in fact, perhaps the most fundamental question that could be asked, what would your answer be? If I were to ask you, are you saved? Are you a saved person this morning? What would your answer be? Nobody hold your hand up or anything, but what would your answer be? There are a variety of answers that people give. Some people know what the Bible teaches. They know what the gospel presents. But they know they have not obeyed the gospel. That's very clear in their mind. They're not living for the Lord. And so their answer would be, no, I'm not saved. Someone else I might ask the same question to, or we might ask the same question to. And they may say, yes, I am. But there are others that claim to be Christians, that claim to be members of the Lord's church, that claim they are believers, and yet they are hesitant to say yes. And for them, that seems somewhat maybe arrogant or haughty or high-minded to say, yes, I believe I'm saved. In fact, often I have received the following answer to this question. I hope so, but I don't know. Now, it could be that person is not for sure because down deep they know they're not. They're not living for the Lord. But I'm talking about the faithful Christian. I'm talking about the devoted disciple of the Lord. And yet he or she is hesitant to say, yes, I am. When I first became a Christian at the tender age of 11 years old, I had heard so much about what is error, what is something I consider to be false doctrine, and I'm sure you do too, and that is the idea that once someone's truly saved, they cannot be lost, and some people have that idea. I heard so much teaching against that on one hand. I don't know that I heard as much about our assurance of salvation. And I heard a lot of people answer the question this way. I don't know. I want to know, but I'm not for sure. I'm afraid. of the sins a Christian may commit from idolatry to murder would not put his soul in any danger. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? When you think about passages like 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Or maybe Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, when we are warned about the deception of sin. Or even 1 Corinthians chapter 10, take heed lest ye fall. There's so many warnings and cautions throughout Scripture. And so certainly we understand that it would be possible for someone who in the past was saved to depart from God in the future, to change their mind. They have free will. Just as you have free will in becoming a Christian, you have free will in remaining a child of God. But on the other hand, let's not jump to another extreme. And that extreme is along the line of, I really can't know. I'm trying hard, but I'm never going to be for sure. Have you ever had that thought? That's an extreme too. And I will tell you, I believe it is as false an extreme as the other extreme that I just shared with you. One really is not better than the other as far as what God wants for us in our lives. What happens when I have this idea that no matter how hard I try, I cannot know? Well, it's going to bring some emotions into my life that are very negative. In my service to God, it's going to bring fear and anxiety and worry and despair over things that I should not be despairing about. And so while some people seem to have a hard conscience, an insensitive conscience, other people can have a hypersensitive conscience. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning in the time that we have. Can I have assurance? Can I know? What does the Scripture say about this? I think there are many conscientious believers who are plagued with doubt and worry and despair. And the best they seem to hope for is that they'll die with a prayer on their lips or in the middle of a worship service or something like that. That they can't know for certain, or that somehow it would be haughty or arrogant to say, yes, I believe I am saved. But is that not the promise that we have in the gospel, that we can know that we are God's children, that we can know that we are saved, that we are faithful servants of the Lord? So what are some things that will help us through this idea? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the nature of God, some very familiar passages, but turn to John 3 and verse 16. This idea that we can never know for sure begins, I think, with a misconception concerning the nature of God. Who do you think God is? When you conceptualize of the Lord, when you think about the God that you serve, what kind of God is He? Do you have the idea that understanding He is a righteous judge, that He's just waiting for you to mess up so He can pounce on you real quick? Is that your concept of God? Certainly He demands true obedience. Is your idea that He is an angry monster in heaven trying to construct things so that you won't be able to be faithful? No, He wants you to be faithful. He is righteous and He is holy and He is just. But He is also merciful and gracious and loving. Several times when Rachel and I have been trying to help people through these kinds of issues, not always, but there have been occasions in which a woman maybe, or a young lady that, especially a young lady that's had a bad relationship with a man in her life, especially if it was her father, and he seemed angry. He seemed unkind. Maybe he was even emotionally or physically abusive. And then you start talking about God being her what? father. Well, she has to unwrap and unwind all of those false concepts to appreciate a kind and loving heavenly father. And so our concept of the fatherhood of God and who God is has a deep impact on our relationship with the Lord and even our understanding of what we can be and what assurance we can have. Look at the love, the abundant love. And we really want to focus on that idea of the abundant love of our Lord there in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. If you look there in John 3 and verse 16, we really see this emphasis on the nature of God. For God so loved the world. And really catch that language. He doesn't just say God loved the world. He says, for God so loved the world. So grammatically, he's building up into this climax to drive home a point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How much did God love the world? He gave the jewel of heaven. The eternal word became flesh. His divine Son suffered for us. Now that's the God that we serve. Now that love does not undermine his holiness or his righteousness, but that's the God that we serve, a loving heavenly Father. You might also notice with me 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4. And I know these are passages we all should be familiar with, but they are crucial to us appreciating the God that we serve and how that influences my attitude about my walk with him and the assurances that I may have in him. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9, he says, by this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that should have such a deep effect on us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How do I know that God loves me? He's given us his only begotten Son. And we see the sacrifice of his divine Son. God knows. God understands. God has compassion toward us. Look at John 6. Notice these passages. I know some people misuse these passages, but that doesn't mean we should ignore the passages and what they actually teach. It's not describing a rebellious child of God. It's describing a child that is surrendering to his Lord. But look in John chapter 6 as Jesus speaks to this in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, does that mean a saved person could never be lost if they rebel against God? Obviously not. But his point is, those who come to me, I will not cast them out. I will not refuse them. I will not be cruel to them. In John chapter 10 and verse 28 and 29, John 10 and verse 28. Notice that passage there. He says, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I can decide to leave the Father's hand, but nobody else can force me out of God's fellowship. What an encouraging passage. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, if you would be so kind to do that. This God that knows us and loves us and has given his only begotten Son, does he want me to have assurance of salvation? As a faithful Christian, someone who is praying regularly and worshiping my Lord and striving to be faithful in all of my relationships, does he expect that I would walk around with anxiety and fear and uncertainty and not knowing if I'm his child? Not knowing if I'm right with God? Not knowing from one moment to the next if the Lord returns whether or not I am saved? Certainly not. 2 Peter chapter 3, in a text in which he's been dealing with the certainty of God's judgment and the willing ignorance of some in denying the certainty of God's judgment. And for those who would say, well, the Lord hasn't come back yet, and throughout human history, everything has continued as it seems to be continuing now, he says, first of all, they're ignorant of history. Remember the flood? So it hasn't just been this, you know, uniformitarian course of history. God intervened in a very real way in judgment. And he will do so again in the actual destruction of the world. So why has he not already returned? Look there in verse 9. It's not because God is procrastinating. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not desiring or not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is everyone going to go to heaven? Well, Jesus said many will not. But it won't be because God did not love them. It will not be because Jesus did not die for them. There is a condition involved in God's holiness and in the gospel of Christ. He says God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But that all should come to what? Repentance. Repentance. God's grace, ladies and gentlemen, is about transforming us, not just from an external standpoint, not just cleaning us up on the outside, but in a very real and radically internal way. So that we might enter into his communion and fellowship. And he wants that for everybody, but he has given us free will. So not everybody responds. But when you talk about God's love, God has a desire for my salvation. Now, especially as a child of God, that is important for us because that tells me that he wants me to be right with him. He wants me to be saved. He understands I have struggles and weaknesses. And that doesn't mean he overlooks sin. I must repent of my sin. But this is a journey and this is a relationship. This term here is the idea of desiring or wanting or willing. God's loving mercy never ceases. Look at Lamentations. What an encouraging text it is, if you can find it quickly. Lamentations chapter 3, picking up with verse 19. This is the God that we serve. Thus, I can have assurance of salvation and redemption. We love him because he first loved us. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19, he says this, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Why do I have hope? Is it because I have always done everything just right? No. Why do I have hope? He tells you. He says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." I have hope in him. Why? Because of who he is. And so when somebody has this concept that they can't know, that they don't have real assurance, then perhaps the problem is a wrong concept about God and about the Lord. Turn to Romans 3 with me now as we continue thinking about this. And the nature of God, God's love is abundant. God even desires for us to be saved. But then thirdly, think about God's gift of Christ and what that really means. Now the thing I want to emphasize to you is the lesson we learn from this. The more we see that God has done, the more that should emphasize to us that we can have assurance, that he wants us to have assurance. Certainly if you're rebelling against God or disobedient, you can't have assurance in that condition. But the faithful child of God can have assurance and should have assurance. In Romans 3, as the Apostle Paul here is speaking of our salvation and what has been done to accomplish this. He explores such a profound thought. And in the book of Romans, as he talks about Jews and Gentiles being one in Christ, and he speaks to the question of how could this be possible since we are sinners. And he very eloquently and persuasively drives home that point that it doesn't matter whether you are Jewish, and in your mind you have all this Jewishness and you've been circumcised and you come from the right family and you've been raised in a very religious way, such as Paul had been. Or if you're a pagan Gentile who's engaged in all kinds of immorality and idolatry, in either case, and this was quite insulting to some of the self-righteous Jews, by the way, and this system that was in their mind. But in either case, we have all sinned. And I think that's the real force in his statement in Romans 3:23, for all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, when you're talking about those Gentiles, you're okay, Paul. You're right. We agree with you. Those idolatrous Romans 1 Gentiles. But when he gets over there to Romans 2 and he says, you who are judging them have done the same thing. You're in the same situation they're in. So then he convicts all the world as being guilty before God in Romans 3 and verse 23. But now that presents our issue. How can a righteous, holy God exhibit his love in such a way that a sinner may be forgiven? You say, well, why did he just kind of sweep everything under the rug? Because God is holy. Remember, we're talking about who God is. But he's also gracious. How can he, and this is how Paul says it, how can he be just and the justifier of those who believe? Well, he's going to explain us through the gift of Christ. That's how much he loves us and wants us to have assurance. Verse 23, Romans 3. He says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be, listen, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through Christ. You know that word propitiation? Is used on few occasions. One of the times the original term is employed is over in Hebrews 9:5 when it talks about his mercy seat. This is about God's mercy. Jesus was the only true expression of God's righteousness and love and mercy. You know, sometimes I hear even brethren, and they'll say, well, you know, I think God could have saved man any way he wanted to. No. No. You mean you think a loving, merciful God just chose this way when he could have chosen some other way as his son was praying to him in the garden? No. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen to me. Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh and suffering and agonizing and dying, was the only way. It was the only way to redeem mankind. It was the only way to save us. And he loved us that much. I do not believe that a loving father would have unnecessarily required of his son what he required at Calvary if it was not absolutely the only way. And I see nothing in any of the language of Scripture that teaches me differently than that concept. When you think about reconciliation and propitiation and adoption and all of those things that we enjoy, only in Jesus giving himself could that happen. That's how much God loves you. Now, understanding how much God has done to provide salvation for us, do you really think his intention is that a faithful child of God has to answer the question, I'm trying hard, but I'm not for sure? I don't believe that's the teaching of Scripture. We'll make these points fairly briefly, but go ahead and turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. We've talked about the nature of God and how that affects this, but also the nature of grace. Now, there's a lot of misconception about the nature of grace. Some have the idea that, you know, it's, which is odd to me, their idea is that it's some kind of, you know, license. Now I keep living like I was before, but it kind of covers me no matter what I do. And that's the very thing that we're told in Scripture, God's grace is not. It's not a license to licentiousness or to do evil. But having said that, you do have to understand that you being right with God, or me being right with God, is not based on this idea that we are sinless, for obvious reasons, since none of us are. And in light of the fact that Christ had to die for us. And when you think through the cleansing and the nature of the cleansing, one of the first things I would say to you is that we're not saved by any kind of sinless performance. That's not why I have assurance of salvation. Now, there is a distinction to be made between the idea of sinless performance and true obedience. Some want to say, well, there's nothing necessary. No, they're jumping off the boat here and into another extreme. I'm saved by grace through what? Faith. Faith. And that's a surrendering faith. That's a submissive faith. All the way through the Scripture, faith is always characterized by this idea of surrender and submission and obedience. And so it's important for us to understand that we're not earning salvation. We're not meriting salvation. I can't. I'm a sinner. You know, this would be kind of like if I'm driving down the road, I'm driving down the interstate. And by the way, 75 miles an hour is nice coming from Arkansas. I just want you to know. But I'm driving down the road and I do 86. And a policeman pulls me over here in Texas. And I say, I'm really sorry about that. Can I go back and drive that again? You think he's going to say, let's try it again. No. And you know, I could go back and drive that again 100 times and obey the law of the land. And it doesn't change the fact I have broken the law. He doesn't care about the next 100 times. He cares about the time I broke the law. My point to you is this. And that is that we have all sinned. Those of us who are of accountable age, understand the difference between right and wrong, understand this. We have all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. As obedient as I am, as believing as I am, that thought is always on my mind. That as much as I do in the kingdom, and I need to be doing all that I possibly can. That's just the fruit of having the faith that I ought to have. And while there are things that I do in order to please my master, upon which a good standing with him is dependent, I never should get the idea that somehow he owes me. And we say we don't think that way, but sometimes we kind of fall into that. That somehow I've done so much in the kingdom. What a pitiful thing to say. I've done so much. Look at what I should mean to God. That's absurd. What is the passage that speaks there in Luke? I believe it is. That when I've done all that it is my duty to do, I am still what? An unprofitable servant. That's right. And do you know what that does? That doesn't feed rebellion to God. That feeds obedience. That makes me want to work even harder every day to serve my Lord. Because I love him and I know who he is and I know what he's done. Now, Hebrews 9. As we think about this obedient faith, going back to can I have assurance? Can I have assurance? We read over this stuff. I really want you to get the conviction in this verse in Hebrews 9. And of course, we understand in Hebrews 9 that throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this comparison or contrast going on between the old and the new, and between Christ and the former Levitical order and that kind of thing, and that we have so much in Christ, we're in a better covenant built upon better promises, that should spur us on to faithfulness, and that those, and I'm going to try to be brief here. Stay with me, though. Those Old Testament shadows, those sacrifices, those ceremonies, all of those things in the Old Testament only had life and significance and vitality because they pointed toward who? Christ. But once Christ has come, and those shadows have been realized, and we have the real thing, we have substance, we have Christ. Now, going back to the old law, it's not even what it was before Christ came. That's like going back to a corpse and expecting life. The thing that gave those meaning was Christ. Now, the very thing they're pointing toward, you're rejecting and going back to this. Now, it's an empty shadow to some degree, because you're rejecting the very thing it pointed toward. And so in talking about that, he's trying to get them to see, look at this cleansing. Look at what the sacrifice of Christ has done. Now here's what I want to ask you about this assurance issue. Does this passage we're about to read sound like you should be able to say as a faithful Christian, I believe I'm a saved person. I'm still cautious. I still examine my life, but I believe I have assurance. Look at Hebrews 9 with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14. Let's back up here a little bit to verse 10. He speaks of, well, verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Couldn't get down to the conscience. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them unto the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now watch this, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now stay with, you're going to see a contrast here between flesh and conscience. He says those sacrifices purified the flesh. This in a ceremonial, external sense. But what did they not get to in and of themselves without Christ? Conscience. True inward cleansing. Even those under the Old Testament had inward cleansing in prospect of Christ. Now verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only the divine atonement could cleanse our conscience. There are times in which believers who are doing their best to serve God in their deep reverence for the Lord struggle in their conscience, and they do so due to the fears of past behaviors of which they have repented or anxiety over their future mistakes. And that fear, ladies and gentlemen, can cripple you. I'm not saying I want you to go through life and not examine yourself. I'm saying you can have assurance and you can know that the God that loves you is there with you and strengthening you. And while he is certainly just and righteous and holy, he is merciful and tender and he wants to see your growth. And he will remove the fear, and he is certainly not a reluctant Savior. I'll quickly make this point about sin, and that is that God reveals sin in Scripture to us, and we can resist, we can overcome, and when we do fall short, we can obtain His mercy. When He talks about Jesus being our high priest in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, that's his point, that we can come how to the throne of grace. You remember? Boldly, not fearfully. Boldly, confidently, because he's my high priest. I want to finish this morning by just, and to me, this is just the icing on the cake. look at the language of Scripture and say, is that how I think? Is that how I feel as a faithful Christian? We're going to notice several quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is right after chapter 4, as you know, has talked about not fainting and the inward man being renewed day by day, etc. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, as he speaks of his hope for immortality, look at what he says. For we, what? For we know. We know? For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You think he had any doubt about it? Let's go a little further with that thought, especially with Paul. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. This to me is a tremendous passage. How many of us really think this way? Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Paul, let's carefully think about this. Paul says, for me to die is what? Gain. Have you ever thought about the fact? Usually we think the opposite. For us, the gain is not to die, but to live. And the sacrifice, the offering, would be to die, right? I mean, that's how we naturally would think. But Paul had a different way of thinking as a true believer, as a faithful Christian. He said, if I were just doing, and I'm paraphrasing, but if I were doing what would be just in my best interest, if I were just thinking about Paul, for me to die is gain. Because he goes on to say, and to be with Christ is far better. But he says, I'm in a strait. I feel like I'm being pressed from both sides. This is a hard choice. Why? To live is not Paul, and that's our problem. To live is not Paul, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. In other words, if I stay on here in the flesh, my life is going to be an offering to God anyway. And then earlier on he says, I'm going to magnify God whether it be by my life or by my death. Either way, as far as me magnifying and serving God, it's going to happen whether I'm alive or I'm dead. Whether I die or I go on. Did he have doubts? He doesn't seem to have had a doubt. To die is gain. He says in 2 Timothy 4, I am ready to be offered. Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer says, knowing in yourselves this substance, this hope. We read of a living hope. Peter says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. The Lord is my shepherd. That old Him that we sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. There in Conway, we have a wonderful, several wonderful families, but one of the families we have, their names are Rue and Sandy Garrett. And most of you wouldn't know them, I understand. Rue, extremely faithful Christian. And Rachel, 13 and 16. Two children, 13-year-old young girl, Maggie, and 16-year-old Chase, his son. Rue found out that he had cancer. And it ended up being terminal cancer. And I've told people, Rue, who loved his children more than his own life, demonstrated what I'm talking about. He wasn't blind to past weaknesses or anything like that. He prayed with his elders. He prayed with his brethren. But he did everything right. But him doing everything right at the end didn't feel unnatural, because those were the things Rue did anyway. To be able to pass from this life into eternity that way, you don't have that faith all at once usually. I understand somebody could be converted at the end of their life, but my point to you is Rue had a pattern of behavior. He had a pattern of faith. And Rue would call me, and I would want to talk to him about how he felt. He didn't want to talk about that. He would ask me Bible questions. He wanted to know even more. He already knew about the resurrection and the judgment day, you can imagine. And he was faithful, and he would come, and he would sit in the back, and we had a special chair for Rue in the back. He would sit in the back, and he would worship to the best of his ability. And you could tell he didn't feel good, but he had assurance that he was right with God and that he was right with the Lord. And I want to tell you something. To have that kind of faith and that kind of conviction, and you can have it, and I can have it, and we can know that our God is our shepherd and our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord, even when things are hard. But he had that kind of faith because he had built it in his whole life. He prepared for that moment. We all have our story and we all have our moments. You prepare now for that moment, and then you're faithful in the moment, even in the last moments. So if you are uncertain today of your salvation, don't remain in that condition so that when you have moments, your moments of adversity, you're equipped, you're ready to meet those fiery tribulations. Don't wait till you're in the moment and then think, boy, I wish I had assurance of salvation. And don't walk around in doubt. What a fearful thing that is. Come to God today and obey the gospel and know that when you put your head on your pillow tonight, if you never wait to see another day, that you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Thank you for your good attention this morning.